This audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You are listening to Session 4, The Holy Spirit in the Tanakh, Part A, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
As we talked about in the introductory section, it's a daunting task to try and describe God. You know, how can you study God? You know, how can you study a person? But thankfully, God has revealed himself to us in his word. And I believe this is a vital topic for us as believers, and especially for us in the Messianic Torah movement. Sadly, this has been a big source of division. You know, the Holy Spirit should be the single biggest thing that unites us, and it's caused so much division amongst believers, which is tragic. We can't get distracted from desiring more of God in us and desiring to know him in truth. And that's what this series is all about. So we've just gone through, in the last two sessions, we went through understanding the Holy Spirit in Christianity, looking at church history, then understanding the Holy Spirit in Judaism. And now we're finally diving into what the scriptures actually have to say about the Holy Spirit. And I know that seems kind of like we've been going backwards, but I felt it was important to do it in that order so we can understand where we have come from and the kind of filters that we may have in place when we approach God's Word. Because remember, we all have these filters. We all have these biases, whether we like it or not. Whenever we approach the Scriptures, we come with these filters already in place. We all come to the Bible more or less with an expectation of what we want it to say. That's not always a good thing, right? But it's important for us to see these areas and realize that we can't help but have biases. And biases aren't always a bad thing either, right? As an example, as Messianic Torah believers, we approach the Bible from the perspective that God's Torah has not been abolished, right? We believe God's Torah is valid and eternal and that it's good. And, I mean, technically that's a bias. There's nothing wrong with that, right? We can't help it as humans. It's the only way we can make sense of the world. But it's important for us to be able to recognize that we have these. And so hopefully some of the history we've already gone through gives us that foundation to be able to understand some of that. So in these next several sessions, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. So what do the Scriptures actually say about the Holy Spirit? So this session is going to be about the Tanakh, which is commonly known as the Old Testament. The Tanakh, that's the Hebrew writings from Genesis to Malachi, or if you're in a Hebrew Bible, Genesis to 2 Chronicles, depending on what order the books are in, right? Next session, we're going to be looking at the Spirit's work in the life of Yeshua, primarily from the Gospels. Then after that, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Acts, talking about the outpourings on the early followers of Yeshua. And then we'll look at the Spirit in the epistles, particularly the gifts of the Spirit. So that's kind of the trajectory of the next several sessions as they come up. This session was going to be focused on the Tanakh. So a question we have to ask before we even get going is, why study the Tanakh to find out about the Holy Spirit? Believe it or not, there are some who would question how much we should focus on the Tanakh when studying the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever encountered this before. There are people out there who argue that the Holy Spirit's working in the lives of believers today is something new since the coming of Yeshua. They say that the Spirit in the Old Testament was completely different, and we can't use the Old Testament to inform our understanding of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. That's more common in dispensationalist circles, but every now and then you come across people with that kind of bent. Much of evangelical Christianity tends to look at the Holy Spirit as being something new with the New Testament, and therefore they derive their entire theology of the Holy Spirit from the New Testament, and don't see the Old Testament as having any substantial contribution since the Spirit didn't exist back then the way it does now. That's the argument. Now, I disagree with that. I disagree very strongly with that. And as we go through the next few sessions, I hope to demonstrate why, but for now, let me just say I feel this is very much tied with our position as Messianic Torah believers that the Torah has not been abolished, right? We believe all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation applies to us as believers. So, and this is one area where I think that as Messianic believers, we have a contribution we can bring to this topic that may be absent in other circles. And that is understanding what the Tanakh has to offer in terms of teaching us about the Holy Spirit. So that's one of our unique contributions. With that, let's dive into looking at how the Spirit is used in Scripture. The primary Hebrew word for Spirit is what? Ruach. Ruach. There's some people believe that it's actually an automatopoeia. Does anyone know what that is? A word that sounds like what it's trying to describe, right? So, like, we say a dog barks. The word bark is meant to imitate the sound that a dog makes, right? So, some people believe ruach is kind of meant to imitate the sound of the wind. Whoosh, you know, that kind of sound, right? And in English, we say whoosh to make a wind sound. Maybe in Hebrew, you would say ruach, something like that. I don't know. In ancient Hebrew, at least. So, in Greek, we have the word pneuma, right? So in Hebrew, you have ruach. In the Greek, you have pneuma. And both terms can mean wind, breath, or spirit. So the essential idea behind ruach is moving air, right? Air that's moving around. So that's wind, breeze, breath, air that's moving, right? So the primary concept is breath or wind. And from this concrete concept arose the abstract idea of life force or inner being, right? So this term in the Bible, it's used of the breath or spirit within people. It's also used of God's breath or spirit. And of course, that's why we're talking about it, right? Here's a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. The most noticeable difference between sentient beings and dead things, between the living and the dead, is in the breath. Whatever lives, breathes. Whatever is dead, does not breathe. In most languages, breath and spirit are designated by the same term. The life-giving breath cannot be of earthly origin, for nothing is found whence it may be taken. It is derived from the supernatural world, from God. So the idea is that, you know, ruach is what differentiates something that's alive from something that's dead. If you don't have any breath, if you're not breathing, chances are you're probably dead, God forbid, right? If you're breathing, chances are you're alive. So that's what makes it, you know, but how do you get that breath? Where do you get it from, right? You see something dead over there, you're like, let's get some breath and pour it in there. You can't, right? There's nowhere you can get it from. It's from God, right? It's something that comes only from God. Now, recall that in Genesis chapter 2, it says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, nishmat chaim. And that's what made Adam a nefesh chaya, a living being, right? So it's this breath that God breathed into him that made him alive. Otherwise, he would have just been a lump of dirt. So that's what separates living things from dead things, is breath. So breath, ruach, you can see how this is applied to our life force, right? It's what makes you alive. So there's a sense in which every person has God's breath in them because our breath comes from God and belongs to him. In Job 33, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Right? So there's this idea that every human being has God's breath in them. The breath that they breathe comes from God, right? But there's also a sense in which God's ruach, God's breath, God's spirit, is special and reserved for specially chosen individuals. Right? Because we don't say that just because you're breathing, you have the Holy Spirit, right? That's not what we say. So there's something special about the Holy Spirit. This special Spirit of God came to be called Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, or Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, or Spirit of the Lord, Ruach Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to distinguish it from the general God-given life breath within all creatures. So, Ruach HaKodesh literally means the Spirit of Holiness, or Spirit of the Holy. It's actually HaKodesh, holy, it's not an adjective. If it were an adjective, we would say Ruach Kedosha, but you don't ever see that. Instead, we have Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holy, or Holiness. And so, it's interesting that it words it that way in Hebrew. Maybe this is getting a little grammatical, but there's a couple different nuances that I think we can derive from that. The first one, Kodesh, when we say Ruach HaKodesh, this is actually just using a noun as an adjective. In Hebrew syntax, we refer to this as an attributive genitive, just in case you're one of those guys that likes to look up stuff in William's Hebrew syntax. There you go, Dylan. So, hence, you know, it just means Holy Spirit, a spirit that is holy, the spirit that is set apart from all other spirits. You know, there's lots of spirits out there, but there's only one spirit that's holy, and that's God's spirit. Number two, HaKodesh, we could see as a euphemism for the name of God, the Holy One. So in other words, we would translate it Spirit of the Holy One. So it's a simple way of referring to God's Spirit using a circumlocution for God's name. Number three, Kodesh could be seen as a reference to the sanctuary. So you could translate it Spirit of the Holy Place. Because actually the word Kodesh is often translated as holy place. It's often a reference to, or sanctuary. It's a reference to the sanctuary. So if we understood it that way, then it would be seeing God's Spirit in analogy with the indwelling presence of God in the tabernacle or temple. You know, it's God's presence, this Spirit of the Holy Place, Spirit of the Holy. And then fourthly, Kodesh, holiness, we could see that as the result of the Spirit's work, right? It's the sanctifying Spirit, the Spirit that makes people holy, right? The Spirit that engenders holiness by sanctifying individuals on whom he rests. And we see that, I mean, throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit rests on people that God has set apart to accomplish a certain task. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So all four of these nuances, I believe, have merit. And, you know, this term Holy Spirit kind of has some of all of these floating around in the background. So in the Greek, we have to pneuma to hagion, the Holy Spirit. And hagion is an adjective here, qualifying the noun spirit, pneuma. So literally, the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, the term Holy Spirit is actually not used very much in the Tanakh. We see it more often in the Apostolic Scriptures, or what's commonly called the New Testament. But in the Tanakh, normally we see the phrase Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord. But it's very rare to see the phrase Holy Spirit. Actually, it's only found three times in the whole Tanakh. In Isaiah 63, in two different verses, and then in Psalm 51. And as we saw in Session 3, when we were talking about the Holy Spirit in Judaism, the phrase Ruach HaKodesh became much more common in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then in the Apostolic Scriptures, and then in Rabbinic Literature. And in Rabbinic Literature, it's definitely used as a circumlocution to avoid saying God's name. Right? So it's interesting that the apostles followed the convention of the other Judaisms around them, preferring the phrase Holy Spirit instead of Spirit of the Lord. So that's an interesting little side note. As we get into talking about the Apostolic Scriptures more, we'll see this phrase, Holy Spirit, coming up more. But in the Tanakh, usually it's Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God. Another point about Holy Spirit is that phrase, Holy Spirit, is actually a bit of an oxymoron. It's combining two opposite concepts. On the one hand, wind or breath or spirit is something, you know, that's dynamic, beyond human grasp or control. It's moving, it's in flux, right? Whereas holy is a term that's applied to concrete items, such as the temple and its vessels. And so it's a bit of a strange thing to combine the two, if you think about it. Here's in Anchor Bible Dictionary, it mentions, the juxtaposition of Ruach and Kodesh is oxymoronic, in that the concept of a dynamic power beyond human control, Ruach, has been combined with a word of static character, Kodesh. You see, an inanimate object cannot house breath, right? You can't put wind in a box. What happens if you try and put wind in a box? It's not wind anymore. It stopped moving. It's not wind, right? So, you know, when we see Ruach, it's something moving. A wind, a breath, or something, right? Like, if you have breath in you, but you just stop breathing, you don't have breath in you anymore, right? It's not breath unless it's moving. And so there's this sense in which, I mean, Ruach, we normally don't see Ruach used of God's presence in the temple, you know, a presence that's just sitting there in the temple, but rather it's his presence in people. Because it's something moving, it's something dynamic. It requires someone inhaling and exhaling for it to be actual breath, right? So this is a key concept, I think. The Holy Spirit is more than just God's presence. It's God's presence in people. We read a lot about God's presence in the Tanakh, you know, in the tabernacle, in the temple, on Mount Sinai, things like that. But the Holy Spirit is God's presence in people. And so we'll look at more at that as we go. The term Ruach is used in a variety of ways. We've already talked a bit about this. It can mean one's spirit or life force, you know, the thing that distinguishes you as being alive. And I've given footnotes there that give references to the different concepts. You can look them up if you like, do your own Bible study at home or something like that. So it can refer to one's spirit or life force. Ruach can mean the mind or inner being, kind of like the word heart, right? In the scripture we talk about the heart. That's where you think, that's where you have emotions, it's where your decisions are made. It's your inner being, your inner person, kind of a psychological meaning, right? The word Ruach can mean inspiration, disposition, desire, impulse, or anger. Sometimes it's used as a metaphor. It's used to mean anger. So slow of spirit, erech ruach, means slow to anger in Hebrew. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means you're patient. You don't get angry easily. Ruach can refer to any spirit or entity apart from a body, right? Like an evil spirit or an angel even. And perhaps sometimes a personification of an impulse or disposition, right? Like a spirit of harlotry. Sometimes the Bible talks about that. Or a spirit of jealousy. Or, you know, it's not always necessarily a literal evil spirit, but it's more like an inclination or disposition that's personified. Ruach can refer to wind or breeze. And that can be poetic either of God's power, right? Like the wind of God, the Ruach Elohim, this mighty force that parted the waters of the Red Sea, for example, God's force in redeeming his people. It can also be poetic of impermanence, like in Ecclesiastes, where it talks about chasing after the wind, the Ruach, right? It's vanity. It's something fleeting, something that whoosh, it's gone, a vapor, right? Transient. So it can have that kind of poetic connotation as well. And then finally, it can refer to God's spirit, his active force and his breath. And that's kind of what we want to focus in on. It's God's spirit, right? Another term that is a near synonym of Ruach is the Hebrew neshama, often translated as spirit or breath. It can also be used to mean wind, but it's only found 24 times in the whole Bible, so it's not as common. It's used more common in Judaism today. A Greek term related to pneuma is the word pnoe, and it means wind or breath as well. And it's only found twice in the Apostolic Scriptures, but it's often used in the Septuagint to translate neshama. So these are related terms, but there's other terms out there, used for the inner being in humans or for other supernatural entities, but for our purposes, we're wanting to focus on God's Spirit. So let's dive into how it's actually used in Scripture. The term Ruach is used 389 times in the Tanakh, and roughly 100 of those refer to the Spirit of God. So a lot of times where the term Ruach is, it's talking about the wind, or it's talking about, the Spirit in mankind, or something like that, right? About 100 times it's actually referring to the Spirit of God. And the term Holy Spirit, that phrase is only found 3 times in the Tanakh. So of those 100 references to the Spirit of God, about 60 of them refer to the Spirit at work in the Tanakh, like during the time of the Tanakh in people. And about 40 of them refer to a future work of the Spirit, a prediction of the end times of the Spirit that will come, something like that. In the Apostolic Scriptures, the word pneuma is used 379 times total, and 261 of those refer to the Spirit of God. The phrase Holy Spirit is used 94 times. So considering that the Apostolic Scriptures are roughly a quarter of the size of the Tanakh, they talk about the Spirit a lot, right? So there's a lot more discussion about the Holy Spirit and about God's Spirit in the Apostolic Scriptures than in the Tanakh. We'll look at some reasons why that might be later. So, of those 60 instances, roughly 60, of the Spirit working in the Tanakh, here's a breakdown of what tasks the Spirit is empowering people to do, or what the Spirit's working results in. So it results in wisdom and revelation, and we have different examples here. I won't read through the whole list, but you can do your own Bible study in your own time. So examples are Joshua, Joseph, Daniel, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them and it results in supernatural wisdom or revelation or something like that. The Spirit results in leadership. We see, with Moses, Joshua, the 70 elders, Saul and David, each of them, the Spirit came upon them to empower them to lead God's people. Another one that's related but a little different is Judge. So the Spirit, we read about this with Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson in the book of Judges. The Spirit comes upon them and enables them to perform mighty feats of military prowess. And that's the role of a judge. Another area is skill or craftsmanship. So we have Bezalel and the artisans of the tabernacle. It says that they were filled with the Spirit to be able to make the tabernacle and all its designs. With Elijah and Elisha, we see the Spirit coming upon them to enable them to perform miracles, signs and wonders. You can read all about that in 2 Kings and in 1 Kings, the end of 1 Kings. We read about the Spirit lifting or carrying someone. So one example is Elijah. Another example is Ezekiel, where it says, the Spirit carried me up and took me to such and such a place. So that's another thing the Spirit does. And then probably the most common one is prophecy. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we see, the Spirit came upon so-and-so and they prophesied, or they said, thus says the Lord, da-da-da-da-da. Kind of like that. And so all the prophets, like we read about before, all the prophets prophesied with the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Apostolic Scriptures teach us as well. So that's a breakdown of all the different effects of the Holy Spirit. If we wanted to boil these down into the different kinds of people that the Spirit fills in the Tanakh, we can see 4 main categories of individuals. We see the Spirit filling prophets and prophetesses. We see the Spirit filling leaders, especially the kings of Israel. We see the Spirit filling judges. And we see the Spirit filling craftsmen. So those are the 4 main types of people: prophets, leaders, judges, and craftsmen that are filled with the Spirit in the Tanakh. Now, it's interesting, we don't see any examples of priests being filled with the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? You know, usually we think of prophet, priest, and king. They all kind of go together. They're, you know, those three things are anointed, right? They should, doesn't that mean that they should all have the Spirit? No, of course, some of the prophets were priests, but their filling of the Spirit was by virtue of their office as a prophet, not their office as a priest. So there may have been priests filled with the Spirit, it just doesn't record them in the Tanakh. One other thing I wanted to make a note of is the dynamic of leadership and the Spirit. Especially before the monarchy, when leadership became hereditary, leaders were recognized as such because of their being filled with the Spirit. So in the book of Judges, what made a judge was the fact that he or she was filled with the Spirit. And then people recognized that and saw that person as God's chosen leader. And we get to Saul, and he's filled with the Spirit as a seal on his leadership. We get to David, and he's filled with the Spirit as a seal of his leadership. Now, we don't see it as much once it starts to become hereditary, where it goes to David's son, and then his son, and then his son, like that. But especially in the earlier period, a key component of being a God-appointed leader is to be filled with the Spirit. And we see this connection between God's Spirit and anointing, right? The moment that Saul is anointed, that's when he goes out and has this experience with the Holy Spirit. The moment David is anointed, it says the Spirit rushes upon him and fills him. So there's this big correlation here. We see it with Othniel, with Gideon, with Jephthah. And of course, there's an ultimate example of this, and that is who? Yeshua, Messiah, right? What does Messiah mean? Anointed one, right? So if he's anointed, that means he has the Spirit, which means he is God's appointed leader, the ultimate appointed leader, the ultimate Spirit-filled person. We'll talk more about that in the next session, but that's just something that's important for us to make note of. So those are the things that God's Spirit does in people in the Tanakh. There's other things that God's Spirit does, or ways that God's Spirit is understood in the Tanakh. God's Spirit is equated with his presence. God's Spirit is seen as a source of guidance. It represents his will and counsel. God's Spirit is an agent in creation, and it's also an agent in judgment. You can look at those scripture references on your own if you like. James Dunn, this is from Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, he notes three stages in the development of the understanding of the Spirit in the Tanakh. So kind of like as you move through the Bible, the concept of the Holy Spirit goes through a bit of a progression. In the period of the Judges, in the earliest Hebrew writings, Spirit is used to denote either the wind of God as a miraculous redemptive force in nature, B, the breath of life, the God-given life force in every creature, and C, what he calls the spirit of ecstasy, the divine power that overtakes an individual, enabling him or her to speak and act in supernatural ways, marking that person as an agent of God's purpose. Once we get into the monarchy, you know, the time of the kings, here leadership and prophecy become more institutional and less charismatic or ecstatic. Under the hereditary monarchy, proof of God's choice of leadership no longer rests on this kind of experience, and there's more caution regarding claimed experiences of the Spirit, a greater sense of need to discriminate between true and false inspiration. Number three, in the exilic and post-exilic periods, which represents the latest writings of the Tanakh, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, some of those books, the role of the Spirit is narrowed to two major functions. A, the prophetic spirit, the means of the prophet's inspiration, and B, the eschatological spirit, or the hope for power of God that would characterize the age to come and renew creation. We kind of talked about this a bit when we were talking about the Holy Spirit in Judaism. So, you know, the focus on these two functions led to the conception of the Spirit as a thing of the past. You know, prophecy, by the time you get to the Maccabees, they saw prophecy as a thing of the past. It doesn't happen anymore. So the Holy Spirit's a thing of the past, but it's also a thing of the future, the end time outpouring that we're waiting for, but it's absent in the present. And this gives us an important backdrop for understanding the Gospels and for understanding the book of Acts. Because in the Judaism of this time, at least in a lot of the Judaism of this time, they had this idea that, yeah, the spirit was at work in the past in the Tanakh. Yeah, he'll be at work again in the future, but he's not at work today. There's no Holy Spirit today. You know, maybe a few scattered instances, but really not much. And so that's why Acts chapter 2 was so... Well, we'll get to that. And of course, the focus on the Spirit as the spirit of prophecy became steadily stronger and eventually became the central focus in Rabbinic Judaism. So if you recall, when we talked about Rabbinic Judaism, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, it's basically saying prophecy. That's what Rabbinic Judaism refers to when it refers to the Holy Spirit. So we'll look for the rest of this session. It's going to be two different trains of thought. The first one is we're going to look at passages a little more in depth that pertain to the Spirit's work during the time of the Tanakh. You know, the then present, the past, I guess, right? Then, in the next section, we're going to look at prophecies of the future outpouring of the Spirit that are found in the Tanakh and expectations of the future. So, first of all, passages on the Spirit's past work. And we're going to start out by talking about creation. We might as well start at the beginning, right? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, those who say, oh, the Holy Spirit didn't exist back then, well, here it is right at the beginning, right? There's the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. This is describing the Spirit's participation in creation. So there's something about the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit was doing here, was involved in the creation of the world, as God's creating the world. Now, this verse is a little hard to picture, verse 2. What exactly is happening here? I think that we have three words that are being used in parallel: the earth, the deep, and the waters. So it says, the earth was without form, and void. Then it says, darkness was over the face of the deep. So I understand that, you know, the deep there is the earth, right? And then it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The waters there is also the earth. So it's using three different terms to refer to the same thing: earth, deep, and waters. So in other words, at this time, the earth was just this chaotic, watery deep. Does that make sense? So what's the Spirit doing here? Hovering? Why? Any ideas? What was that hovering accomplishing? There's nothing to do? Kind of like twiddling your thumbs? This place could use a makeover. Yeah. Well, you know, so why is it hovering? What's the purpose of that? I'm going to give you a suggestion. That word for hovering there is the Hebrew word merachefet, which is very, very rare. It's actually, in this stem, it's only found two times in the whole Bible. It's found here, and it's found in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses. And interestingly, in that verse in Deuteronomy 32, just before that, it uses another word from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that is also very rare, the word tohu, which means without form or formless, chaotic. So here's the quote from Deuteronomy 32. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste, that's the word tohu, of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters or hovers, that's the word yorachef, our word, hovering, over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him, no foreign god was with him. That's from Deuteronomy 32:10-12. So, in other words, there is an allusion here in the Song of Moses to the creation. Israel's redemption is likened to a new creation of sorts. And so there's this imagery that's going on here. Now, so in both passages, God comes upon something that's tohu, that's waste, it's without form, it's chaotic. He comes upon something that's in this state of chaos, and he nurtures and cares for it like a mother eagle hovering over its young. So, the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 verse 2 is bringing order to the chaotic waters. It's nurturing this nascent world that God is creating. I think that's a really cool imagery that we have here. And what does this tell us about the Holy Spirit? I think it tells us two things. Number one, it gives us a glimpse into the nurturing role of God's Spirit, right? He's the paraclete or comforter. That's what the term Yeshua uses in John to refer to the Holy Spirit, the comforter that is coming, right? He's the one who assures us of our status as sons and daughters of the King. You know, he's the Spirit in our hearts that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Not the spirit of fear, Paul says. We've not been given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of sonship. So it's this comforting, nurturing spirit. Number two, it also tells us that God's Spirit is the antithesis of chaos. His Spirit brings order, not disorder. And that'll be an important concept for us to keep in mind when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit later. Okay, so that's one aspect of the Holy Spirit being involved in creation. Here's a second aspect that I want to look at, how the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath, the ruach of his mouth, all their host. So there's this sense in which God's breath represents his spoken word that was used to create the world. Because remember, when God created the world, he didn't create it using his hands, as it were, right? He wasn't like measuring and chopping and cutting things and sticking things together, you know, at least not at first, right? How did he create the world? He spoke. Speaking involves breath, right? It involves exhaling. So there's a sense in which God's breath, his ruach, his breath was used to speak creation into existence. And I didn't go into it here, but we could look at the parallels with wisdom in Proverbs. It talks about how wisdom was God's master craftsman working at his side in the creation of the world. And if you recall, when we were talking about the Holy Spirit in Judaism, there's a strong connection between the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we don't have time to go into that now, but that's another references to God's wisdom or God's Spirit being used in the creation of the world. So, you know, all throughout Genesis 1 we read, God said, dot, 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 and then stuff gets created, right? He spoke the world into existence. And this also underlines the correlation between God's Spirit and God's Word. The two go hand in hand. You know, it seems like so many times you see believers that get focused, either they focus on the Bible to the exclusion of the Spirit, or they focus on the Spirit to the exclusion of the Bible. But you can't have one without the other. Like, they go hand in hand. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, right? You need both. You can't have one without the other. We'll talk more about that another time. But so that's a second way we see God's Spirit at work in creation. A third way is in giving breath to creatures, especially in breathing life into man. We already talked about how every living being owes its breath to God. In a sense, each of us have a piece of God's breath in us. That's what is keeping us alive. And this is vividly portrayed in the creation of man. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the nishmat chaim, and the man became a living creature, a nefesh chaya. Now, this uses the word neshama, you know, nishmat, neshama, instead of ruach, but it's talking about God's breath nonetheless. And like we talked about, breath is a non-corporeal substance. It's not a physical thing, right? It comes only from God. Here's another quote from Isaiah. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath, neshama, to the people on it, and spirit, ruach, to those who walk in it. Every living being owes its breath to God, and this becomes a theme in the Psalms, such as Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know, if you can breathe, what are you doing with your breath? You should be praising him with it. Praise is the appropriate response to the gift of breath that God has given us, right? God gives us this breath, and our response should be to give some of it back to him in praise. Our every breath belongs to him. He can take it from us just as easily as he gave it to us. And we need to strive to make our every breath that we take be in line with his purposes. We can't waste this gift of breath that he's given us. Job 27 says, as long as my breath, neshama, is in me, and the spirit, ruach, of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Now notice that, like, the correlation here is that when you're talking, you're using your breath, right? But it's God that placed that breath within me. How could I use this breath that he's given me to speak deceit or falsehood or things like that? You know? So recognizing that it's God's gift of life within us ought to make us more careful how we use it, how we use our tongue, how we use our lips. Job 34, 14 to 15, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit, ruach, and his breath, neshama, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. Psalm 104, 29 to 30 says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, ruach, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, ruach, that's the same word, even though it's translated breath earlier, here it's translated spirit. When you send forth your ruach, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And Ecclesiastes 12, 7, the dust, this is describing what happens when someone dies. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the ruach, returns to God who gave it. Our life force comes from God, and to him it will return. So, okay, we'll look at one more passage. Let's talk about Numbers chapter 11. And in this passage, I think sometimes we miss the significance of this passage. This is the passage where the 70 elders received the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we read about one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit recorded in the Tanakh. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. There is one main event that surpassed it. We'll talk about that, I guess, in part two of this session. But this is one of the biggest Spirit events recorded in the Tanakh. And in this passage, 70 people received the Holy Spirit all at once. So you know the story. Moses complains to God that the people are too great a burden for him. In response, God says, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And the passage continues later. It says, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth, said, my lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So, here's a question. What does it mean when God says to Moses, the Spirit that is on you? What Spirit is that? Is it the Holy Spirit? So why doesn't God say, I'm going to take some of my Spirit and put it on them? Why does he say to Moses, I'm going to take some of the Spirit on you, Moses, and put it on them? So why can't they just get their own Spirit? Do you understand the question? Yeah. I think your answer's right. But that's another good question that's related to that. I'll answer that in two paragraphs. So hang in there. But yeah, that's the first thing I thought too. Does that mean Moses has less of the Spirit? What we have here is an instance of accession of leadership. Right? So there's other examples of this in the scripture. We have Moses to Joshua, right? God says to Moses, you know, lay your hands on Joshua. I'm going to take some of the anointing from you and put it on Joshua, and he's going to lead the people. We have Elijah to Elisha, right? Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. And then afterwards, you know, the disciples, the sons of the prophets look and they say, oh, look, the Spirit that was on Elijah is now resting on Elisha. And then we have, of course, Yeshua to the disciples, right? In all these cases, the Spirit that rested on the Master is the Spirit that passed on to the protege. And they each receive a portion of their Master's Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit, right? It's not like it's a different Spirit, right? It's the Spirit of God that's on them. But it's a particular anointing of the Holy Spirit related to the role of the one on whom it rests. So by saying, I'm going to take some of the Spirit on you, Moses, he's saying, your role, your authority, the anointing that you have, I'm going to take some of that and put it on these, because they're going to be leading with you, like Deborah was saying. So the 70 elders were invested with a portion of Moses' authority. The anointing and the role that Moses had was meted out among them. Now, this is going to be important for us to understand the significance of what took place in Acts chapter 2. The disciples received the Spirit of Messiah in order to carry on the mission, his mission, with his authority. We'll look more at that in a future session, but we can keep that in mind. So, to answer the question of, did that mean that Moses' Spirit was diminished? Here's a quote from Kyle and Dielich. We are not to understand this as implying that the fullness of the Spirit possessed by Moses was diminished in consequence. For the Spirit of God is not something material which is diminished by being divided, but resembles a flame of fire which does not decrease in intensity, but rather increases by extension. I kind of like that analogy. And we see a similar analogy used, like in when the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, it comes as tongues of fire that divide, right? If you take fire from one candle and pass it to another candle, it doesn't diminish the amount of fire on the first candle. It spreads, right? I think that's a kind of a neat analogy of what takes place with the Holy Spirit. So, another question. What does it mean when it says that they prophesied? Have you ever wondered that? When it says Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, or the other 68, they were in the tent of meeting, they were prophesying. What were they doing? Were they predicting the future? Were they speaking words of encouragement or exhortation to one another? Were they fainting and going into trances? Were they dancing around and singing? Were they raving incoherently? Were they speaking in tongues? What were they doing? Anyone know? A lot of times it's song. Speaking the word of God. To who? To whom? To each other? How can you prophesy with no audience? The problem is, this story doesn't really give us any details. I wish it did. I wish it explained it to us, what exactly they were doing. You know, spell it out clearly. All of them. It could be. Yeah. I mean, these are good questions to ask, right? So we'll explore this question more as we look at other passages. Because while the Bible doesn't give us explicit details, it does give us some hints as we look at other examples of prophecy. But we'll save that for another time. For now, let's just keep that. There are a few things we know for sure from this passage. Number one, whatever they were doing was immediately recognizable as prophecy. Everyone knew that's what it was. No one questioned what they were doing or the legitimacy of their experience. No one was accusing them of being drunk. No one was accusing them of other things, right? Like, everyone knew what they were doing and what it was. Number two, this experience immediately branded them as possessors of God's Spirit and as God's chosen leaders. That was, you know, they were recognizable as leaders from that moment on. Number three, this experience didn't last. It says they did not continue prophesying, right? It was an initial sign that served as proof of God's choice, and that was sufficient. They did not need to continue having that experience to maintain the legitimacy of their calling or spirituality. The fact that they ceased prophesying doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit left them, right? It was an initial sign that was sufficient for their role, to confirm their role as leaders. And number four, prophecy is a common mark of the Spirit's presence, and we see this in a lot of other passages. We'll look at that more as we go, but, you know, it's very common that the Spirit comes upon so-and-so and they prophesied. We'll explore more about that later. So here's another question. Why was Joshua upset about Eldad and Medad prophesying in the camp? So they were recorded. They were among the 70, but they didn't show up. It sounds like there were only 68 that showed up, right? So why was Joshua upset? Because they didn't show up? Yeah. Possibly the fact that they didn't show up. I mean, why didn't they show up? Were they sick? Were they like, nah, I don't want to go? Were they like, I don't really respect Moses enough to show up? Or, well, it doesn't say why they didn't show up. So I think the biggest reason why Joshua was upset is because this could have easily been an instance of usurpation of Moses' authority. This could easily have been a rebellion, right? Because an experience of the Spirit was a sign of leadership, you know? And so the people in the camp see this happen and they're like, oh, those are two are God's chosen leaders, right? What if they start not listening to Moses anymore? Because they're like, oh, who does Moses think he is? These are God's leaders now. This is before. Yep. Korah's rebellion comes later. So, you know, the 70 publicly received the Spirit in a way that was visible to everyone to seal their call to leadership so people could start following them instead of Moses. And this was especially true of the two who failed to come to the tabernacle and stayed out in the camp. You could see it as a decentralization of authority, right? You know, authority is supposed to be here at the tabernacle. Why didn't you come here? How come God's Spirit didn't respect this place? How come he goes and allows them to prophesy out there? It's kind of, you know, if it got out of hand, it could have easily led to an insurrection like with Korah. You could see how that could happen, right? And I think Joshua also had a sense of jealousy regarding Moses' unique role as a prophet. Right? Because Moses says to him, are you jealous for my sake? Joshua had a lot of respect for his master, Moses, right? He didn't want to see Moses' status diminished. And I'll end here with talking about Moses' response. Take a closer look at what Moses says in response. He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Now, this is actually an end-time prophecy. I don't know if you caught that or not. But in expressing this wish, Moses is actually prophesying, predicting something that will, in fact, occur in the future. And that's prophesied by Joel. Moses utters a prophecy that one day all God's people would experience the Holy Spirit. This is a promise of the end-time outpouring upon Israel. And Moses' utterance here is also a bit of an allusion back to Mount Sinai. I don't have time to explain why now, so you'll have to hang on to get the details of that. Now, I want you to also notice the contrast between what Moses sees in the future and his present reality, you know, what it was actually like in his day. Not every Israelite in Moses' day has the Spirit, at least not in the way that Moses and the elders receive it, right? I think that's pretty easily deduced from what Moses says there. So, you know, the Spirit didn't fall, doesn't fall on everyone in the Tanakh. Not everyone has this kind of experience. In fact, this event with the 70 elders is probably it's one of the biggest outpourings recorded in the Tanakh. And only 70 people get it out of, you know, what do they estimate, a couple million people in Israel at that time? Now, I believe the Spirit was working in people's hearts in the Tanakh. This is an issue of debate. Was the Spirit around in the Tanakh like he is today? You know, did they have access to the Holy Spirit, all these things? I believe it is pretty clear that the Spirit was at work in people's hearts. And the Bible is clear. The Spirit was working in the nation as a whole to some extent. I have some footnotes there. Nehemiah 9:20 says that God gave his good Spirit to instruct them in the wilderness. Isaiah 63 verse 11 says that he put his Holy Spirit in their midst. So the Holy Spirit was there. It was around. And I think it was working in people's hearts. But it was not manifesting himself in his fullness to everyone. But Moses expresses this expectation that one day that will happen. And that this event, this little event with these 70 people, was important for something much bigger that's coming in the future. And that is something that will happen in the end times. We'll look at that next time. But this whole event, in one sense, is a foreshadowing of Acts chapter 2. So when we read Acts chapter 2, we should be reminded of this passage. We'll close there, and we'll have to pick up again next time. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Thank you that you love us. And thank you that you have sent your Spirit to be that comforter. And that you have given us this gift of breath. And Father, help us to always recognize that and desire always to give of our breath back to you in praise. I pray that you would draw us closer to you and teach us more about yourself. In Yeshua's name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. If you have been blessed by these teachings, please consider supporting us through prayer or financial gifts. Go to www.segula.net and click on the Donate tab to help keep this message available. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.